Of the various unpleasant feelings in life, probably none is less pleasant than the feeling that life has slipped out of control, right? You know what I mean. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe you're not like me. But I'm the kind of person who likes to have things under control. If I'm on a trip and I'm driving down the highway, before the needle on the gas gauge hits a quarter of a tank, I'm looking for the next station. I don't want to leave it to fate or to luck as to whether I'm going to find a station or not. I like to have things under control because when life goes out of control, it rarely goes out of control in a direction that seems good. When events come up suddenly and they take us by surprise, occasionally there is a pleasant surprise. I mean, I've gone to the mailbox and found a letter with an attorney's address on it and opened the envelope and discovered that I had inherited money. But that's the rare exception. When life goes out of control, it's usually bad. On Christmas Eve, my family and I were at my parents' home in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan. All of us except for Joshua, who couldn't go, and he was at our house. And he called us on the telephone and said, "Dad, there's a big pool of water in the basement." And it turned out it wasn't water from the water heater. It was water from the sewer backing up. And so I called the city and said, "The sewer's backing up." The city was so kind and compassionate. They said, "You need to call a plumber and have a plumber come out. And if the plumber calls us and tells us it's our problem, then we'll take care of it." Now, this is Christmas Eve. I tried calling a couple of plumbers. They weren't going to be there for another 2 days while this sewage was sitting in my basement. When life goes out of control, it's usually an unpleasant experience. By the way, just so you know the rest of the story on that, enough of my neighbors also discovered sewage in the basement and called the city that the city finally decided maybe they'd better do something about it. And they did. So that was a relief. When life goes out of control, it's unpleasant. You know, we are now at the beginning of a 6-month roller coaster that goes mostly downhill. And I'm talking nationally now. As we prepare for the November elections, folks, it's not going to get any better between now and then. And it's out of our control. We really, at best, any one of us only has, what, about one say in 150 million how that thing's going to turn out? Your odds are better with the lottery. Okay? I heard the other day that Jesse Ventura is talking about running for Senate. You talk about out of control. When life goes out of control, I find myself often sitting there and thinking, what am I supposed to do now? How am I supposed to think about this? And I'll admit that there are times when I don't process that well, because I think about it wrongly. How should we think about life when it seems to be out of control? Particularly when it becomes very unpleasant, when we lose a loved one, or a friend abandons us, or we suffer great material loss. How are we supposed to think about the events of our lives when things are out of control? I'm going to ask you to open the Bible to the second Psalm. The second Psalm is a passage of Scripture that I believe precisely answers the question, how are we supposed to look at life when it seems to be out of control, when it seems as if no one's in charge, no one's answering the questions, no one's doing the right things? How are we supposed to think about life? Psalm 2 answers that question. Now, while you're turning there, I will make this comment about the structure of the Psalm. If you don't know how to read it, the second Psalm can be very difficult to make sense of. So here's how you have to read it. Picture the second Psalm as a kind of a drama. And this drama occurs in 4 scenes. And in each scene, there is a different speaker. And as that speaker speaks, he develops, or they develop, a different idea that we are supposed to grasp in order to make sense. In other words, the second psalm is like a conversation with different speakers. Well, we're going to look at this psalm this evening, and I want to take it scene by scene, and by the time we finish this psalm, I think you will understand how we ought to be thinking when life seems out of control. Scene 1 begins in verse 1, and it extends through verse 3. And the speakers in this scene are the nations, or the heathen, or the Gentiles. The psalmist begins by asking this question: why do the heathen rage? Why are people so upset? He says. And the people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against Yahweh, against Jehovah, and against his anointed, the Messiah, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Scene 1 occurs on the earth. The speakers are the heathen, and what they are saying is that they categorically and completely reject God and his ways. They want nothing to do with Jehovah God. They want nothing to do with God's Messiah. They want nothing to do with God's law. In fact, they view God's law as an unnecessary encumbrance that gets in the way of what they want to do. Now, if there's a lesson from verses 1 through 3, it is this. Evil is real, and it is in the world today. And it's nothing new. This psalm was written some 900 years before Jesus was born in Bethlehem. In that day, evil was real on the earth, and nothing has changed. Evil is still real on the earth. In fact, the picture that we're given here is a picture of a treason, of an insurrection that is occurring. There is a rebellion that's taking place. The kings of the earth, the rulers and judges of the earth, have set themselves in battle array against Jehovah God and against Jehovah's appointed ruler, the Messiah. So there is a war taking place. In this war, the majority of Earth's people and the powerful rulers of the world are arrayed against God and his Messiah, and by implication, that means they are also arrayed against anyone who is on God's side. We sing that song occasionally. Who is on the Lord's side? If you answer that question by saying, I am, you had better get ready, because you will have enemies. There will be people in this world, if you are on the Lord's side, and you not only say it, but mean it, and you not only mean it, but live it, you will find people in this world who want to destroy you. It's just as simple as that. Because they hate what you believe. They hate what you stand for. There is a war going on. And in this war, there is no middle ground. And there are no neutral parties. You are committed to one side or the other. My grandfather, during World War II, was too old to be sent overseas to fight. And besides, he had 5 kids. And the government decided he was going to be more use at home raising 5 kids than he would be fighting Germans or Japanese. And so they made him an air raid warden in the town where he lived. And it was his job to go through the town after dark and to make sure that all the lights were out or all the curtains were drawn. Now, this was in Michigan. What are the chances that the Japanese were going to bomb Saginaw? Pretty slim. The point is, in World War II, it's not just that the government went to war. The nation went to war. And all the people in the nation were part of the war effort. Some of you are in this room are old enough to remember what it was like. Your gasoline was rationed because it was needed for the war effort. You men, when you shaved and you finished with a razor blade, you didn't throw it away. You saved your razor blades and you turned them in because they were needed to make steel for battleships and tanks. The entire nation participated in the war effort. In this great cosmic war that is taking place between the kings and judges of the earth on the one side and God and his Messiah on the other side, the participants of both sides are totally engaged. There's nobody out here in the middle. There's nobody standing in no man's land. You know, it's been, about 2 years ago that a nut walked into an Amish schoolhouse and killed a bunch of little kids, little girls. And when they interviewed him and they asked him, why did you do it? Or actually, they didn't interview him because he killed himself. They found a record that he had left that explained why he did it. He said he did it because he hated himself and he hated God. Well, you read the press, you read what's going on. How are people trying to address this? Well, things would be different if this man had received psychotherapy. Things would be different if this man couldn't get his hands on a gun. You know, things would be different if. Has anybody asked, how would things be different if this man had been taught to love God? But he wasn't. And as a matter of fact, he can't be in our education system, because that would be against the national interest. In this war, there are no neutral parties. There is no middle ground. And by the way, from a Christian point of view, it's not a shooting war. It's not a hot war. It's a purely defensive war. The only weapon that we have is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The only thing that we do in this war is proclaim the truth. That's not the way the other side sees it. For them, it is often a war of coercion. We have a seminary campus in Arad, Romania. On our campus, we have professors who were jailed under communism for their faith. That's part of the warfare that is taking place against God and his ways. Don't think it can't happen here. It can happen anywhere. Scene one. It's on earth. And it depicts the warfare, and it reminds us that evil is real when the heathen say, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Scene two begins in verse 4. It occurs in heaven. The psalmist says in verse 4, or records for us, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. And here is what the Lord says. It's the Lord speaking now. Here is the word of Yahweh. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Period. The period is part of the text. Well, part of the English text anyway. Doesn't matter which version you've got it. It's the fact. God says, I've set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. In other words, here's the perspective from heaven. Imagine God sitting in heaven, looking down upon the earth. He sees all the armies of the earth arrayed against him. What do you suppose God's attitude is going to be? Is God fretting? Is he worrying? Is he wondering what he is going to do? Is he even concerned about the people who don't like him? And the answer is none of the above. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord will have them in derision. Far from being concerned about what's going on, the Lord finds it humorous that the kings of the earth and the judges and the nations would rise up against him. Who do they think they are? The Lord is not at all threatened by human rebellion. In fact, we draw this distinction between laughing with someone and laughing at someone, and it's considered to be impolite to laugh at someone. We always want to laugh with someone. Let me tell you something. In these verses, the Lord is laughing at someone. He's not laughing with the kings of the earth. He's laughing at them. If I can summarize it this way. When it comes to the attitude of the vast majority of the world's people towards God, God does not have a crisis mentality. God is completely in control. You may feel some days that your life is out of control. I may feel some days that life is out of control. All we mean by that is that life is out of our control. When I say my life is out of control, what I mean is I can't control what's going on. Just 2 months ago, I was scheduled to preach for a national meeting in Lansdale, Pennsylvania, and Ron Gottsman had set it up so that I was going to have the opportunity to meet with a major donor while I was there. And the day before I was scheduled to get on the airplane, actually the night before, I started to come down with what turned out to be a respiratory virus. I've never had to travel when I was that sick before. Life was out of control, but I had the privilege of infecting people all the way across the country. Completely out of my control. Does that mean that my life was out of control? And the answer is no. My life is still completely under God's control. God is not facing a crisis mentality. Do you realize that from the very beginning, God has had exactly one plan? And he has known in advance how he was going to work that plan. Down to the details, he has known exactly what he needed to do in order to bring his plan to accomplishment. And part of his plan has included the people who set themselves against him. He never makes anybody become his enemy. But when they choose to become his enemy, God still uses them to advance his plan. Everybody ends up doing what God wants done. Whether they do it deliberately, wanting to bring glory to God, or whether they think they're working against God, God still brings about exactly the things that he wants to happen. Now, the development of God's plan requires all sorts of contours and wrinkles. At one point, he's dealing with all of humanity directly. At another point, he's dealing with humanity through their fathers. At another point, he deals with humanity through the nation Israel. At another point, he deals with humanity through his church. Sooner or later, he will deal with humanity strictly and exclusively through his Messiah, who will rule. That's what God says. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And we could append to that this expression, and there ain't nothing you can do about it. Nobody has the power to thwart God's plan. God is never panicking. He's calm, he's deliberate, and he is taking each step in exactly the way he has known from eternity past that he would take it. And that includes the events of your lives and the events of my lives as well. When the Roman emperors began to feed Christians to the lions, do you suppose that they felt their lives were under their control? Probably not. When Bloody Mary began to burn Christians at the stake, do you suppose they believed that their lives were under their control? Hardly. When the communist dictators sent Christians to the gulags or simply executed them in prison, do you suppose those believers felt that their lives were under their control? Of course not. But through all of Christian history, we hear the same testimony. Even though their lives are not under their control, believers who went to the Colosseums, believers who went to the prisons, believers who went to the stake, bear witness over and over and over again that God is in control and he is making no mistakes. I get a little upset. I admit, I'm different than some people. Some people are political junkies. They like to watch the political arena just because it's so much fun. It's better than a circus. I don't get that way. I think of what's at stake, and I look at what's going wrong, and I can easily get all twisted up inside about the political process. My philosophy is, I'm going to bed, you tell me how it turns out when it's all over. Okay? Fact is, God is in control. I don't know who's going to be elected in November. But I do know this. Whoever it is, it will be exactly the person whom God wants to be there in order that he might accomplish his purpose. And if it's God's choice, that's good enough for me. I wouldn't choose to have my basement flood with sewage. And as a matter of fact, I admit that at the moment, there was a little tinge of panic that crept in there. But the fact is, it was God's choice. He was in charge of that event, and I should have recognized that. We should recognize it in all of our lives. One of the huge differences between believers and unbelievers ought to be this. When the world spins out of control, and the world is sending out all sorts of shrill messages, panic announcements, if we don't do this, if we don't do that, everything is lost. We Christians ought to be able to sit back and to be calm and to be peaceful in our God and to say, I know who's in charge. He doesn't make mistakes. That's the message of the second scene. Scene 3 begins in verse 7. In verse 7, it's Messiah speaking directly. He says, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Scene 3 occurs on Mount Zion. And Messiah is speaking. Messiah says, I will declare the decree. What that means is that he is about to announce his legal authority for the things he is about to do. I'm a chaplain in the auxiliary of the United States Air Force, and when orders come down from headquarters, before the orders can be implemented, the squadron will be called together. And the executive officer will read the orders, and they will always begin with the statement, attention to orders. And he will then go on and say what the orders are going to be. You men who have been in the military, and some of you women who have been in the military, you know exactly what I'm talking about. If somebody gets promoted, orders are read. If the unit is going to deploy, orders are read, at least to somebody. Okay? It's the order that is the legal justification for what is about to occur. Now, when Messiah says, I will declare the decree, that is the equivalent of saying, attention to orders. I am about to announce the orders that have been issued. And here are the orders. The Lord has said unto me. Okay? The orders come from Yahweh. They come from Jehovah God. Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. What Messiah is doing here is announcing his commission. He is announcing his right and authority to rule and reign on earth. By the way, let me insert just a comment here. Can you hang on to the main thought and let me put a footnote to the sermon? I hope you can. Okay. Look back in verse 7. Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. You ever have a Jehovah's Witness come to the door and explain to you that this verse proves that there must have been a time when Jesus came into existence? Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. They will tell you that means that on this particular day when Jehovah begat Messiah, that's the day on which Messiah came into existence. Before that, he didn't exist at all because this is the day he was begotten. Maybe you don't stand at the door and listen to Jehovah's Witnesses. That's a good thing, by the way. But what do we make of this? Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Here's the rule of thumb. Okay? Begetting does not mean beginning. Begetting and beginning are two different ideas. Let me show you why I say that. keep your finger at Acts or at Psalm 2 and turn to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. Here we have the Apostle Paul delivering a sermon. In verse 30, he's been talking about Jesus. In verse 30, he says, "But God raised him from the dead." That's Jesus. God raised him from the dead. "And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people." In other words, how do we know that God raised Jesus from the dead? Well, all the apostles saw him. "And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God has fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus again." Paul is saying, God promised that he would raise up Jesus from the dead. Now stop and think about it. Where in the Old Testament did God ever promise to raise up Messiah from the dead? Well, Paul doesn't leave us to wonder. He says, as it is written in the second Psalm, and then he quotes, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." According to Paul, what is that verse talking about? The resurrection. God raised up Jesus from the dead. How should we have known that he was going to do that? Well, God said, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." What day are we talking about? Resurrection Day, Easter Sunday. That's the day upon which God begat the Lord Jesus Christ. His begetting isn't about his beginning. His begetting is about his authority to rule. How do we know that the Lord Jesus Christ is really the Messiah? How do we know that he really has the authority to rule and reign on the earth? The answer to that question is God raised him from the dead. Now, there had been other people raised from the dead. Elisha had been used to raise someone from the dead. Paul himself was used to raise someone from the dead later on, Eutychus. Jesus had raised a number of people, Lazarus, for instance, or Jairus's daughter from the dead. But those people were not raised in a glorified body. They were raised in a mortal, corruptible body. And the day came, apparently, when they died again. Jesus is the very first person whom God ever raised from the dead in a resurrection body, a glorified body, a powerful body. And this is God's stamp of approval on the Lord Jesus Christ. He has the right to rule and reign. Now, even a Jehovah's Witness isn't going to try to tell you that the Lord Jesus came into existence on Easter Sunday. Obviously, before he could be raised from the dead, he had to have died. And I think it's necessary to die. You have to exist first. Begetting doesn't mean beginning. What begetting does mean is that this is his authority to rule. Can we trust the Lord Jesus Christ as a ruler? Can we trust him to rule as God would rule? And the answer is absolutely we can. We know that because God raised him from the dead. Now there's an implication to this. Go back to the second Psalm. Okay, this is the end of the footnote. Let's recapture the main thought here. Jesus Christ has the credentials to rule and reign on Mount Zion. By the way, we do not yet see him reigning there. I know there are people who want to say that somehow the kingdom is already in force. Whether or not that's true to some degree, it obviously is not yet in its full force. And the reason is this: there's no kingdom without justice, and there's no justice without judgment. The Lord Jesus Christ cannot be at least fully ruling and reigning in Jerusalem until he has judged sins, until he has put an end to the rebellion. So as long as the rebellion is going on, Jesus Christ is not yet ruling and reigning on earth. But look at the description of his rule. Verse 8, "Ask of me, I'll give you the heathen, the nations for your inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession." How much of the world is Jesus going to rule? All of it. All of it. There's not going to be some little island down in the Caribbean where you can go and escape the rule and reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's not going to be some little segment of the Amazon jungle where you won't be found. The Lord Jesus Christ will rule the entire world. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. How thorough will Messiah's reign be? Stop and think about it. When we elect a president, the president doesn't get to run the country. Only to a limited degree, because there are checks and balances. The president can only act as far as the Congress and the courts will allow him to. So what checks and balances are there on Messiah's rule? Who can get in the way of what he intends to do? The answer is absolutely nobody. When the Lord Jesus rules and reigns on earth, the only check upon his authority will be the limitations that are imposed by his own completely righteous nature. He will always do what is right, but nobody will ever be able to keep him from doing it. He will rule the entire world. He will rule absolutely. And the implication for us is this, folks. If you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are on the Lord's side, you're on the victory side. You are on the side that wins in the end. There is coming a day when the Lord Jesus Christ will return to this earth. His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, and in that moment, he will bring a cataclysmic end to the status quo. Life as usual will be over, and kingdom life will begin. Now, that's not a popular teaching. Even in the larger Christian world, that's not a popular teaching. But it's what the Bible teaches. It's what we believe at Fourth Baptist Church. It's what we teach in Central Baptist Seminary. Jesus is coming again, and when he comes, he rules. And we rule and reign with him. We are on the victory side. Beginning in verse 10, we've got the epilogue to this drama. Here the psalmist is speaking, here and now, and he's speaking in his own voice. And what he says takes the form of an invitation. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they who put their trust in him. Now, I realize this is addressed to the kings and the judges. That doesn't mean that the rest of the world is exempted. It's addressed to the kings and the judges because they are the leaders of the opposition. They are the captains of the opposing side. What the psalmist is saying is that even the kings and the judges cannot stand against God and against his anointed. Therefore, how much less can any of the rest of us stand? I don't have an army at my disposal. Do you? If the kings and judges can't wage war on God, none of the rest of us ever could. So the psalmist is saying, in effect, any of you who are lined up against God, any of you who have declared war against his Messiah, it is time to make peace now. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, that's a mark of obeisance. That means submit yourself to Messiah. Do it now, lest you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Then he says, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Do you realize what a marvel it is that God has made it possible for sinners to repent? God didn't need to do that. It's not often that a ruler whose subjects have revolted is willing to say to those rebels, put down your arms and I will receive you again. And in God's case, he couldn't just do that. The price of human sin had to be paid. But the really interesting thing is, that rather than forcing sinners to pay the price for their own sin, God paid the price himself. He sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on the cross in our place and to open to us the possibility of having peace with God. God has opened the way of peace. And for those of us who have taken that way, for those of us who have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, we are now on God's side. And we don't have to fight the war. We have a ruler who is going to fight the war for us. All that we have to do is to announce the good news that God permits rebellious sinners to come to him. In this war, there are no neutrals. There is no middle ground. But God has restored to us the possibility of choosing to be on his side. How do we do that? We simply trust him. We submit ourselves to him. And he not only receives us, but he makes us his children. You're on the victory side. There will be days when it may seem to you as if life is completely out of control. And if ever you are tempted to ask, who is in charge around here? The answer is, God is in control. He has appointed his Messiah. Jesus is coming. He's going to rule and reign. And if you are a child of God, you have nothing in your future but blessing. You say, well, it doesn't seem like some of the things that occur in my life are blessings. Yeah, it doesn't always seem that way to me either. But you know what? The only time God permits calamity in our lives is when he wants to use that to accomplish something in his plan. And he makes it clear that when he does that, he's not only doing it to advance his plan for himself, he's also doing it to advance his plan for us. So the fundamental question, really this, the question isn't who's in charge. The question is, who do we trust? Who do we trust? And how much of our lives can we afford to trust him with? The answer is, if we are trusting Jehovah God and his Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, we can afford to trust him with absolutely everything. Let's pray. God our Father, we rejoice that you are in control, that you rule over all. And we rejoice that Jesus is coming. We know that there is still a warfare going on. And we know that in this warfare we may suffer temporary hurts and setbacks. There will be calamities that occur in our lives. Strengthen our confidence in you so that we can see in every calamity your hand at work, advancing your plan not only for yourself, but for us. Strengthen our faith in you. We do trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.